Lord, we are here to give you praise, to say Yamela, to thank you for your love and grace. And as we see the very dark picture of the human race in this book of Judges, we need to thank you all the more fervently for mercy and grace, which is indeed so very undeserved. But you are a God of grace and patience, and we want now to ask for your mercy upon this preacher and upon us together as we listen, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Scientists tell us that we're sitting on plates, and I'm not talking about the chairs being uncomfortable. I'm talking about these massive tectonic plates that you can see there on the screen, these continental and oceanic plates that our world rests upon. Well, I'm told they move 5 to 20 inches every year, and when they really move big, there is a seismic shift. Earthquakes and volcanoes and tsunamis come out of the shifting of these tectonic plates. In social realms, there's also tectonic turnings. For example, the cell phone has come to China. You might have noticed. Millions of people are walking down the street, not looking at anything except that phone, which seems to guide them not very well as they make their course through this city. Another tectonic turn has recently come with all this orange and yellow and blue bicycles that are everywhere. And now thousands of people are wobbling back and forth in the bike lanes, most of them still looking at their cell phone. And so even in the realm of social life, there are tectonic turns that come. Well, in this book of Judges, as we've heard read this morning, there has been a terrible tectonic turn. First of all, we see that they have exchanged the Lord himself for a lie. They've turned from the immortal God toward idols. Now, God was the only thing that Israel had going for itself. God was the signature feature of Israel. The Babylonians had ziggurats, the Egyptians had pyramids, China, they were going to build a great wall, but the signature feature of Israel is God. Even Moses said it in Deuteronomy, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to us? It is the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him. And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as that this law that I have set before you today?" So Israel didn't have an Eiffel Tower, they didn't have a great London Eye, they didn't have an Empire State Building, but they had a God, a living, awesome, powerful God near to them and guiding them by his Spirit and by his Word. Indeed, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so we think about our own life. What is our signature feature? What makes us who we are distinctively? Again, Moses reminds the children of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land, "Ask from one end of the heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you've heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, signs, wonders, war, a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know the Lord is God. There's no other beside him. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it might go well with you and with your children after you. And now we step forward a couple of decades, maybe a century or more, and we meet Moses' grandson in this book of Judges. And we saw in chapter 18 that the people of Dan set up a carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, was the priest for the tribe of the Danites. Surely this grandson would have been a great disappointment to his grandpa, doing the very thing that he had warned the nation never to do. Clearly, it's evident God has no grandchildren. You and I must come to know him one by one. This young man scandalized his priestly heritage as a Levite to become a televangelist, to bamboozle people, to blind this man named Micah, who set up this shrine to worship an idol, and then eventually to take that blindness to the entire tribe of Dan, which ultimately makes them lost. You see, the reason that God says, don't try to make an image of me, is because it's impossible. There aren't enough pixels or paint or plaster that can adequately convey how awesome God is. He is too glorious to capture in anything ever made by human hands. And yet that seems to have been the theme of Judges. Even back in chapter 2, we read the people of Israel abandoned the Lord. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. And they bowed down to them. They didn't listen to their judges. Whenever the judge died, they turned back, going after other gods. And they didn't drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Indeed, they exchanged the glory of God for an idol. And we've gone through this book, cycle by cycle, sin by sin, idol by idol, in turning away from the living God, and indeed embracing idolatry to the end. As Paul will say much later, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish in their hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. A pastor in New York says, we do this whenever we say, we can no longer accept a God who does this or who forbids this. When we use the term no longer, we wrap ourselves in the mantle of so-called progress. Our culture's distaste for this idea means we must drop it. We must have a God that fits our cultural sensibilities. And perhaps that was an underlying struggle even in this book. And so as we step into Judges chapter 19, we've seen this massive tectonic turn to idolatry. And secondly, we see the result here that love turns to lust, submission turns to selfishness. Every so often, the pastors of the BICF, there's almost 20 of us, we gather together and we talk about our countries or in our congregations. And this week I was there at a meeting and the pastor from Japan talked about their nation and the congregation he's serving here. And he said, you know, Japan doesn't need health care. It doesn't need any educational help. It doesn't need food. There's only one thing Japan needs. That's Jesus. And that's the heart of a man who realizes that this massive country has everything except less than 1% of their population know Jesus Christ. And you might be here for the first time saying, well, wait a minute. You just dumped on me this whole thing about I need God or my life is a mess. my life's not a mess. It's all good. I don't know what you crazy Christians are talking about. I don't have God, and everything's fine. Well, Jesus was asked by a lawyer, what is the greatest commandment of all? And in answering that question, Jesus actually gave him a double answer. He says, first of all, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. This is the great and first commandment, but he couldn't stop yet because the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the lawyer really only wanted one answer, but Jesus had to give them two because they're inseparable. You can't love God, it's just sort of abstract, if there can't be some concrete expression of how you would love your neighbor, whom you can see. The Apostle John kind of opens this up when he says, if anyone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. The point I'm trying to make is that when you remove the keystone, the whole bridge collapses. And it seems in Israel that idolatry was a tectonic turn that not only had implications about their own religion, but it now seems also to have tremendous implications about their relationships. And that's why we open chapter 19, verse 1, with this beautiful bromance. We see it in verse 1, there was those days with no king, this refrain that had been given many times in this book. There's a certain Levite. Now to us, that might not mean much, but that should be ringing some bells to the religious people here. This is a priest. This is a set-apart guy. This is supposed to be a guy that shows us the way to God. But this Levite is now the second Levite we're going to meet. The first one was a grandson of Moses named Jonathan. Now we don't know this guy's name. But he's happening along. He's there in the hill country of Ephraim, which happens to be the same area of Micah. If you've read chapter 18, Micah just lost a priest. And now maybe this guy's going to say, well, the next thing he'll do is go fulfill that job and become Micah's priest. No, this guy isn't interested in status. This guy is interested in sex. And so his mind is to get a woman. And so he takes to himself a concubine. Now that language is Old Testament language. Isaac took Rebekah. It ended in beautiful love. That isn't the problem there. But the word concubine should set off a little concern. Who's this? Why not a wife? Does he already have a wife? Is this sort of a little extra icing on the top? What's going on here? What is he doing with a concubine? Whatever it is, it means he wants to enter a relationship that is less than the self-giving, sacrificial love that the Bible describes as marriage. And so verse 2, he takes her, but then she kind of runs away from him, goes back to Papa. Now, does this mean she got another guy? It's possible. But it seems more likely that she just got sick of Mr. Levite. For whatever reason, there was some spat, and she goes home. And verse 3, he gets up after 4 months. Now, I don't know why 4 months went by. Maybe if he was already married, his wife went off on a vacation, and so now he could go see her. I don't know if that happened. I don't know if the laundry was piling up. You know, you can only change your underwear inside out so long. But whatever happened, 4 months went by, and he said, I got to go get my woman back. I'm going to go back and speak kindly to her. And he gets that mule train together, and they go and find her house. Now, somebody is really happy to see him arrive. Her dad. Her dad seems so excited. If you've read the book of Genesis, it reminds you of Laban. Remember him? Who ran out to meet Jacob. And remember that whole bad deal that went on. But this dad is a good guy. He's all about hospitality. He's all about love. Notice verse 5. Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread. After that, you can go. Verse 6. Let your heart be merry. Verse 8. Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them. That's why I call it a bromance. This thing is beautiful. 5 days of heart happiness where he's strengthening him, encouraging him, building him up of all the joy of this father and now son-in-law. Papa loves this priest. Where's the woman? Well, we don't even know her name. He doesn't say anything to her. Probably with 5 days of feasting, she's back in the kitchen making it all happen, right? But afterwards, you know, the 5 days are over and he heads out. But whatever's going on here, it's a tectonic turn from what Moses wrote and Jesus endorsed, that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. By the time we read this, that idyllic Eden is a distant echo. That naked embrace of a man and a woman is abandoned for this crazy, broken relationship. And isn't it true even in our world today? Men often find their greatest social affirmation in someone other than their wives. Whether it's another woman, or whether it's the guys, or whether it's those naked people on the computer in front of them, they're finding the affirmation somewhere other than from their own wives. And we just see the evidence of this breakdown in the society. But it just looks normal, almost. You just read it, oh, this is the Bible? Yeah, that's sort of how it is, right? Wrong. Warren Wiersbe says this account of Judges is more than a story of ancient history. It is a revelation of the wickedness of the human heart and the hopelessness of the human society without God. Our modern world has substituted idols for the true and living God and has devised its own humanistic religion complete with priests, the experts who tell us the Bible is wrong, but their way is right. But neither their idols nor their priests have any power against the violence of the human heart. And so we see hospitality. Indeed, strangely enough, in this twisted book, homosexual hospitality. It's been a theme through the whole book of hospitality, the whole chapter, I mean. He couldn't get away from hospitality on steroids at the Papa's house. He's had 5 days of it. And so he sets off in the evening, got a late start, verse 10. They went about 10 kilometers up to what was going to be Jerusalem. By then it was called Jebus. But it was a place where Gentiles lived. Don't stay there. Those are bad guys. Keep on going. So they pressed on to Gibeah. Now, if you were a Jewish reader, you would have had an alarm bell. Gibeah, hey, isn't that where King Saul was from? Yeah, you're right about that. And so they went to this holy city of Gibeah. So verse 14 and 15, when they go into the town, it sort of looks like Beijing during Chinese New Year. Nobody's around. And all these people of God who should have the heart of God to love on these strangers all go on their own way. But then verse 16, this old man who's actually from the same place that the Levite is from, he extends hospitality to this out-of-towners who've come along with this warm, ancient, Semitic welcome. And then it's sort of a strange word. You don't want to stay out there in that square. And verse 22, they're making merry with their hearts. The men of the city, these worthless fellows, surround the house, beat on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man. And know him, my friends, is just a biblically polite description of sex. And they want this relationship, this homosexual relationship. So somebody is really excited that these men have come to Gibeah. And it's the wrong crowd, this worthless ones. Like the angels. If you've read the Bible and you've read about Sodom and Gomorrah, the light goes on. Whoa, are you telling me that the terrible thing that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah happened among the people of God in this holy city? Yes, it did. And yet, this moral drift, this tectonic turns, seems so gradual and natural that you hardly notice. Oh yeah, that's what people do. Vance Havner said, we shouldn't worry about the government won't allow children to have Bibles in school because they'll get a free Bible when they go to prison. And so this shifting, you see, this movement that doesn't seem to matter, this old host, he's going to stop those worthless fellows. They're not going to gang rape my Levite priest. No way. Verse 23, hey, here's a couple of women. Let's throw them out there. Now, if you're reading this from the cultures of the ancient Near East, you would say, absolutely, that's what you got to do. You got to protect the man and the woman. I mean, hey, they're expendable. But if you're a Jew reading this with the dignity that God has placed upon the woman, and this is abhorrent, the man in one breath saying, don't do this wicked thing, and in the next breath say, daughter, why don't you go out and pleasure them throughout the night? Is this a Bible or what? Usually this is the kind of chapter I get for Mother's Day. But this is horrible here. What they had forgotten is the very first chapter of the Bible, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gives an apostolic treatise on these tectonic turns of human depravity. He starts with the headline in verse 18 about the wrath of God that all of us are under. And then he'll open up three times a phrase that is terrifying in the implications. God gave them over. God allowed them to do whatever they chose to do. It starts in verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. He's talking there about heterosexual relationships that are immoral, outside of the boundary of marriage, because they've distorted the gift of God of sex and taken it outside of the marriage. Verse 26, he goes on and describes in verse 26 and 7 something even more dishonorable, unnatural, homosexual relations between men and men and women, shameless acts, Paul says. Here they are pounding on the door of Gibeah, pounding on the door of the government, pounding on the door of the Girl Scouts, pounding on the door of God's church. But Paul says it's unnatural. It's something that should not be done. But there's one more level of depravity that Paul will explain. One more handing over, verse 28. Since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Get this, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the new normal. This is the new standard. We approve it. We celebrate it. We demand that it become the law and the tradition of the land. And so these drifts, these tectonic drifts, starting with an abandonment of God, moving to an abandonment of marriage, ultimately to even a homosexual life that is far from God, climaxing in this abandonment of any standard at all. Indeed, the psalmist says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so we sink a little further, thirdly and finally. In verse 25, we see that now this person simply becomes property. Verse 25, when the men wouldn't listen, the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them so that they would know her and abuse her all night. This holy priest, this guy who has had 5 days of heart therapy from his father-in-law, this guy who went to get her and speak kindly to her, now simply throws her under the bus. Now simply says, go out, and throws her out, seizing her concubine, making her do it. And then, verse 27, her master rose up in the morning. At least somebody had a good night's sleep. Hey, what's the old man going to make for breakfast? Waffles? Cappuccino? Do you see the irony here? Here he throws this woman into the darkest hell of her life, and he got a good night's sleep. And then he wakes up and comes out, and verse 27 continues, opens the door, says, hey, get up! Get up! We got to get going. And she's in that frozen position, lunging toward the door, which she can't reach. She dead? She alive? We don't know. But simply like a sack of potatoes, he throws her onto the donkey and says, let's move on. And did you get in verse 18 what started this journey? When he met the old man, the Levite said to him, I'm going to the house of the Lord. Hello. He's going to the house of the Lord. And he is simply abandoned and given up the very one he should love. A society that reduces love to lust will not long have any residual respect for human life. Other people become mere objects. A baby in the womb becomes the fetus. Old people become a drain on the state. And then this twisted tale spins completely over the top in verse 29, and he chops her up into pieces. Nietzsche said, if God is dead, then everything is permitted. Most of the commentaries I read said, don't preach from that passage. And I can see why. Not a whole lot of hope here. But the hope, I think, is that we're still in the middle of the book. And God has been honest enough to say, this is the reality. The portraits of the Bible are very realistic to the even details that you don't want to see. But the whole thrust of what God is doing in Scripture is to remind us He has a plan. He has a people. He has an ultimate purpose that His name would be glorified and His people would be redeemed. And so even Moses, when he gave those laws and they went into the promised land, said long before, from there, maybe the exile and the apostasy, you will seek the Lord your God. And you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and all your soul. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. How could he say that? Because he knew God would make a way. He didn't know the details. But in the fullness of time, we've seen God has made a way. God keeps the covenant. by sending his own covenant-keeping son. As the writer to the Hebrews says, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book." One will be a promise keeper. And then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will, and that will we have been sanctified," here it is, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by the single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. My friends, there's not much good news in Judges, but the gospel is for you and me, whether east or west or north or south, whatever kind of a sinner you are. There is a Savior sent for you. There is a Savior who's come to die upon a cross and bear in his body the punishment that we all deserved, and then to rise from the dead, conclusively proving the debt has been paid, the work of salvation is over, the blessing of God by the Holy Spirit can now be poured out. And then he sits down. In a few minutes, I'm going to get to sit down. My sermon will be over. I won't have to work till next week. And you realize that when you sit down, the work is over. And Jesus, in sitting down, climaxed the work of salvation for us. My friends, come to Christ. Come to Christ. These tectonic turns that we've all taken need to be repented of. And the relationship with God needs to be restored. And so may God help us to apply these truths even today. And I'm wondering, as an American, I'm thinking about my own country, and you from various nations are thinking about your country and your church, and how each one of us in our nations and in our denominations are so far short of what we're supposed to be. But may I just ask you as we close to think not just about somewhere over there, because this morning we're not in Africa or America, but for the purpose of God, he's called you to serve this church at this time. And if you see the little diagram here, there's a dot. And that dot represents the people who could come into an international church in Beijing. 500,000 internationals are out there. But that little yellow dot conveys how many are gathered in Capital Community or River of Grace or all the other locations where people are worshiping God this morning. 2%. Brothers and sisters, we have an opportunity to take the gospel to Africa, to America, to wherever. But now in this moment, God has given us an opportunity to bring the gospel to foreign friends right here in this city. Classmates, workmates, people that we live with can all freely come into halls like this around the city and meet Jesus. May God help us to make the light shine brighter. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we want to glorify your name, and we see how tragic things are when you are not glorified. And we're sorry and ashamed, not that we lived in the time of Judges, but we live now, and we think and we do some of these same things today, even worse. I pray that you will have mercy upon us, that your Son, our Savior, will hold back your wrath and will pour out your mercy upon many, many more, that there would be a great turning of hearts, even here in Beijing. Lord, may the many friends that we have who are lost, may the billion people in China that don't know Jesus Christ, oh God, pour out your Holy Spirit and brighten the light of your church and extend it, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen.